Thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that we can gather here together tonight as the body of Christ for a midweek worship service. Thank you for the blessing it is to worship you, Lord, in spirit and in truth. Thank you, Lord, for your word, which is the same yesterday, today, and always. It always applies to every situation. Lord, you give us all that pertains to life and godliness in your word. Even as Peter said, Lord, to whom shall I go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us your eternal word. And so tonight, Lord, as we sit at your feet, you be the teacher through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, do the work that you need in every one of us, individually as well as corporately. Lord, as the good shepherd, we would ask that you continue to lead and guide and direct and protect and correct this fellowship. We would always love you, love your word, love one another, and love our neighbors as ourselves. And so tonight, Lord, feed your sheep, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Kings 12. Last week, as we looked at chapter 11, there was a lady named Jehosheba that had stolen away a baby by the name of Joash from among the king's sons and had hid him from this wicked queen by the name of Athaliah. Athaliah was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. She was trying to wipe out the lineage of King David, which is the lineage to the Messiah. The surviving one in that lineage was this little baby by the name of Joash. And God used this wonderful woman by the name of Jehosheba to protect this little baby, that God's word and his promise would be fulfilled, that the lion of the tribe of Judah would come through the throne of David, through the root of Jesse, through the seed of David. And we rejoice today because Jesus Christ has come as our Savior into the world. Just as the Bible had prophesied hundreds of times and thousands of years before. And so it was through her brave actions in rescuing this little boy that God's promise was fulfilled. Exactly as he had said through Abraham, that he would keep the seed of David on the throne of the tribe of Judah. And that's why one of the many names for Jesus Christ is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Jehosheba's husband was the high priest at that time, and his name was Jehoiada. And we're going to see a little bit more about Jehoiada tonight as we look at chapter 12. So for 7 years, this amazing couple had hidden this baby, Joash, away. They protected him. They hid him in a closet where all of the bedding and things were stored, to protect him until that appointed time, according to God's time, when he was 7 years old, that he would be anointed as the king of the southern kingdom, Judah. And of course, it is pretty obvious that a child at the age of seven cannot rule a nation. I know some were wondering last week, well, how could they make a young boy a king at 7 years of age? How could he rule the people? Well, he was tutored and he was schooled and he was trained up in the ways of the Lord by Jehoiada, the high priest, and by his wife, Jehosheba. What a wonderful couple they were. They were obedient to God. They stuck their necks out to protect this little boy and to train him up in the ways of the Lord and prepare him to rule the nation of Judah when the time had come. Even though, you know, we see this boy beginning to grow up, we can watch over this period of his reigning for 40 years, the different things that happened in his life. And so tonight we're going to see another section of his life. Some of it's good. Some of it's kind of shocking. When we see how this young man that began well, he began the race well, did not finish very well. And when I read these true accounts, these Old Testament stories, and you know, as we've been going through 1st and 2nd Kings on Wednesday night, sometimes, man, these things are a wake-up call to me. Done pretty good so far in this race that I've run since I was saved. You know, just running right along. And folks, it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And my concern for myself, and I hope for you, is that we run it as a marathon. We're not finished until we cross the finish line. Where's that finish line? I don't know. For you and for me, we all have the days of our lives numbered. Only God knows the number of our days. The trumpet could sound before this message is over and we could all cross the finish line together. Wouldn't that be cool? But you never know. When Paul wrote about the rapture of the church and the coming of the Lord, he was looking for the rapture of the church during his time and during his ministry. But it's been 2,000 years since Paul crossed that finish line. But I believe that we are closer to the finish line than we think. And that's why the challenge tonight for you and for me is that we would be running strong. Don't drop out of the race. Paul talked about being disqualified because we don't compete according to the rules. Many people today aren't competing according to the rules. God lays out His Word before us. I think it's so important to know God's Word, to know what it says about the way we conduct ourselves as His children. And so tonight we see that this 7-year-old boy is growing into a man. And I see with rulers how this 7-year-old boy seems to be more mature than some of the politicians I see in America over the past few weeks acting like 5-year-olds. I think it's about time they grew up like Joash has. But here in the life of King Joash, he was blessed by being raised and tutored and mentored by this godly high priest by the name of Jehoiada and his wife. And so in the first couple of verses, it says this: in the 7th year of Jehu, Jehoash, or Joash is another name for Jehoash, became king. Oftentimes there's two different spellings for a name. It says in my Bible, Jehoash, but in many other translations, it's Joash. It's like the way that Stephen is spelled, sometimes S-T-E-V-E-N, sometimes S-T-E-P-H-E-N. But it's the same meaning. It's the same name. And so in the 7th year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, or Joash, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, was the capital city of the southern kingdom. It was now divided into two parts. And so it says in the second part of verse 1, his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Jehoash, or Joash, did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. And so verse 1 tells us that Joash reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. Quite a lengthy reign in comparison to the 3 previous kings that we've seen over the past few weeks. The 3 previous kings combined only served 15 years. One of them only served less than a year because of his wickedness. Of the 20 kings that ruled Judah, the southern kingdom, from 931 B.C. to 586 B.C., only 7 out of the 20 were considered to be good kings. Like one-third of them were good. The other two-thirds were wicked kings. Yet when you look at the northern kingdom, the 19 kings that ruled over Israel in the northern kingdom, not even one of them was considered a good king. Can you imagine that? 19 out of 19 wicked kings. Man. Why? Because they chose to disobey the Lord and not walk according to His word. You see, in the book of Deuteronomy, God told the kings when they went into office that they were to have a copy of the word of the Lord. And when they became old enough, they were to write it themselves so they would understand it, so they would hide the word of the Lord in their hearts. And so tonight in chapter 12, we see Joash as an adult, and it will be Joash with the godly influence of Jehoiada that will bring worship and revival back to Judah once again. But here's the key. When you look at the second part of verse 2, do you notice that it says that Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him? What that means is that Joash was a man pleaser. He just did what was right in the eyes of the Lord because of the mentor, because of the tutor he had. Step one for him tonight, while he's walking in the ways of the Lord, because of Jehoiada the priest. Step one will be that he will bring revival back to Judah once again, and he will remove the idolatrous temple of Baal from the area, which he did back in chapter 11. And step two was to repair the temple of the Lord, which had been neglected and even allowed to decay under the rule of Athaliah, because she was big into Baal worship. And actually, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 7, Athaliah had sent her sons to the temple where they broke in the house of God, to the house of God, and they stole all of the religious artifacts out of the temple and brought them back and mixed them in with the idolatrous articles in the temple of Baal. Can you imagine that? You talk about blasphemy to the Lord, where they would take the holy things of God, all of the lavers and the candlesticks and all of the things that were used to worship the Lord. This Athaliah had her sons break in and steal these things and bring them right back to the temple of Baal and mix them in with all this pagan stuff. But as I looked at that, when I was studying this week, I'm thinking, you know, sometimes the same thing happens in the church today. There's kind of a mixed bag. That's why it's so important to read the Word of God and to know what God's Word says about worshiping Him. The Lord says that His desire is that we would worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I see a lot of the things that are trying to creep back into the church today. Religious things. People praying with beads. People saying that the communion bread is the actual flesh of Christ. And the cup is His actual blood. And they crucify the Lord over and over and over, calling it transubstantiation. These things are pagan things. Worshipping Mary. We're not Mary bashers here, but the real truth of God's Word says that there is only but one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ and Him alone. But now there's a big rise in Mariology. There's a big rise in angelology. People are worshiping everything and anything, looking for some excitement, some holy goosebumps, somehow, some way, through some tangible thing. A few months back, Eddie sent me an email of a picture of a tortilla that supposedly had an image of Jesus Christ on it. Jesus is the bread of life, not the tortilla of life, my friend. Last week I got an email from Jim, a pretzel that looked like the Virgin Mary. I kid you not, this is where America's headed today. When we worship the Lord, we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Don't go after these weird things. Why? Because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He wants to trip you up. He wants to trip me up. And that's why we're not to forsake the gathering together of the saints. That's why it's so important to go through God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse, the whole thing. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. We don't pick and choose. Like I said a number of times, we don't have Mr. Potato Head God here, where you pick the ear you like and the nose you like and whatever. This is my God. This is the God that I build. Why? Because man is trying to bring God down to his image. That's not the true and the living God. We are made in God's image as a reflection of Him. And so it's so important to know the truth about God's Word. And so here Joash is trying to bring revival back in. And we see here that all of a sudden revival begins to break out. What excitement now there is with God's people. The temple was torn down where they had worshipped. It needed work. But now we see there's a descendant of David on the throne again. The people are excited. Athaliah's been removed. All the oppression and depression, this dark cloud that was over the southern kingdom, is now gone. King Joash and Jehoiada the high priest will lead the people into repairing, into restoring the temple. Thirdly, worship will be restored there. Oftentimes, we don't appreciate what we have. In a few more books down the road, we're going to look at the book of Nehemiah, how the children of Israel have been taken captive by Babylon. No more word of God, no more temple worship, no more sacrifices. They were bumming. But by the time they come back, out of captivity. They were so excited the day that Ezra the priest opened the Word of God that they stood from morning to midday and they wept over the Word of God. Folks, we don't really know what we have in America here. By having the privilege and the ability to sit here with the freedom to open the Word of God and to study it and to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and to walk in the newness of life. But did you notice, second part of verse 2, what it says? It was only while Jehoiada instructed Joash that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And what this implies is that as long as Jehoiada was around, Joash was looking like Mr. Believer. He looked really good in the shadow of the high priest. But when Jehoiada died, things began to change. According to 2 Chronicles 24, Joash backslid. That's pretty scary. We'll touch on that just a little bit more. And part of the reason for his backsliding is by what we see in verse 3. Check it out. It says that the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. What happened here is that he just did a partial job. God told him to clean house, and he didn't clean house all the way. Remember back in 1 and 2 Samuel when the Lord told Saul to wipe out the Amalekites, the pagan nation that continually badgered them? Well, they didn't wipe them completely out. And King Saul eventually would be slain on Mount Gilboa by an Amalekite, a picture of sin. If we don't remove sin completely, it will come full circle and will take us out. And such is the case here with Joash. He didn't completely remove all of those things that were worshipped in the high places. He had a long and a blessed reign. The people rejoiced. The cause of the kingdom was advanced for a period of time. But something happened along the way. He didn't completely take care of what God told him to do. Bottom line, he had a shallow relationship with the Lord. His commitment to the Lord was shallow. It was like a mile wide and an inch deep. It's pretty scary to have a shallow commitment. And according to verse 3, the high places in Judah were not completely removed, nor were the high places in Joash's heart removed. That's the key. It was something deeper than just the worship in the high places on the hill, a physical thing. You see, for Joash, it was a spiritual thing in his heart. He still had that type of worship that was not completely removed from his heart. And so Joash obeyed God just to please Jehoiada the high priest. How tragic when Jehoiada departed, so did Joash's shallow faith. Pretty scary, isn't it? Man, I look at this and I think, Lord, show me if my faith is just an inch deep and a mile wide. Show me, Lord, if I'm just not a man pleaser. When my wife is around and the congregation's around in the office, am I a Joash around Jim and Sue and those of you in this fellowship? Or is my faith deep? Is my faith deep enough to remove the high places from my heart? Like many, Joash began well, but did not finish well. And the bottom line is this, how well are we going to finish the race? We'll see more about Joash's falling away when we get to verses 17 and 18. And it's pretty heavy what happens. But in the meantime, the repair and the restoration of the temple begins. Look at verse 4. And Joash said to the priests, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is to be found. And so we see, the work is continuing on. He's growing. Things are happening. Revival is coming back to the southern kingdom. And in verses 4 and 5, we can see how the money was provided through regular income for the temple. God had set. As far as the census money, people ask, well, what is census money? Well, in Exodus 30, verse 12, God had said that every Jewish male over the age of 20 had to tithe or was taxed a half of shekel annually. So that's where part of the money came. As we see there, the first way was through the census money. Secondly, it says each man's assessment money. Now, people say, well, what is this assessment money? Well, again, scripturally, back in Leviticus 27:2, it was like our property tax today. They would tax a person according to the amount of property that he had or livestock. And so that was the assessment tax. We have assessors today in America that assess us on the things that we own, and we pay taxes on those things. Yet the key, notice here, to tithing or giving, whether it be in the Old Testament or the New Testament, is that it be as a notice, as a man purposes in his heart. That's where giving comes from. Oftentimes, don't you hear when people hear that you're a Christian and you go to church, what do a lot of them say, especially your unbelieving, heckling relatives? Well, all they want is your money. You ever hear that? All the time. They think, yeah, church is just out for the money. You know that God's not really concerned with your money? God's concerned with your heart. He wants everything that we do to be with the proper attitude in our hearts. It's not all about money. He wants us to do everything to bless Him and to please Him. Just the other day, I was asked by somebody in the fellowship why I don't preach more tithing messages than I do. Number one is I hate to preach tithing messages because, as I said, money is always a stumbling block for people when it comes to the church, right? My answer was this. I always teach on tithing when it comes up in Scripture. If you've been here in this fellowship, I think maybe I preached maybe once or twice on tithing. In 2 to 3 years. But yet when I turn on TBN, it's like 75% of the Bible's got to be on tithing because that's all they talk about is money. It's true. Check it out, man. Am I getting a little red? I get a little irritated with those that fleece the flock of God instead of feed the flock of God. Why do they give people the impression that God is broke? God's not going to make it till his next paycheck, brother. So you have to sow your seed, sow the seed of faith. My Bible tells me in Matthew chapter 13 that seed is the word of God. We sow seed here, but it's the word of God. We sow it in people's hearts so that people can bear much fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. And isn't it wonderful that we don't have to beg for bread? Matter of fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Put your bulletin or whatever here. We've seen here in chapter 12, verse 4, that it's as a man purposes in his heart. Keep that in mind. Go turn right to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Since we are on the subject. Verse 6. Paul teaching on giving. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully, the laws of nature. But look at verse 7. So let each one give as he purposes where? In his heart. Not grudgingly or of necessity. That means not by pressure. For God loves a cheerful giver. Pretty simple, isn't it? See that word cheerful? It means hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. So I want you guys all laughing when you give to the Lord, whenever you give or wherever you give. You can ask Sue, our secretary, or Jim, our assistant pastor. I don't know what anybody gives. It's none of my business. My business is to cheerfully give a portion of what God has blessed with me to God. I don't know who gives what. And that causes me not to be a respecter of persons. I'm going to love you whether you don't give or not. It's between you and God. It's not between you and me. I got a big belly here. I'm eating pretty well, so God takes pretty good care of me. So Anyway, bottom line, right, is as he purposes in his heart. Back to 2 Kings. So you folks have had your stewardship lesson for the next few months or years, whatever, till it comes up again in God's timing and God's word. Bottom line, Old Testament, New Testament, as you purpose in your heart. Verse 5. Let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found. Now it was so by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, which means that he was about 30 years of age, that the priests had not repaired the damages of the temple. And so King Jehoash, or Joash, called Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, "Why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Now, therefore, do not take more money from your constituency, but deliver it for repairing the damages of the temple." And the priests agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. How do you like that? They didn't go out and wring it out of the people. You guys need to give more. Take up a second offering. I've been in churches, not a Calvary Chapel, where they would say, "Okay, brother, we're going to have a wave offering." You know, there's a wave offering given in the Old Testament. It has to do with waving the grain. These guys want you to wave the dough. Open your wallet, they say, and pull out the biggest denomination that you have. We're non-denominational, you know. And wave it over your head, and the ushers will come by for the wave offering. Isn't that just another way of being a huckster and fleecing God's flock rather than feeding God's flock? Pretty sad, man, what you see going on today. And so by the time Joash was 30, nothing had been done in the restoration project, so he just devises a new plan. We'll just take the funds, we'll do it a different way. As he says in the second half of verse 7, he says, "Therefore, don't take more money from your constituency, but deliver it for the repairing the damages of the temple." We're going to have a change in the plan here. And the priests agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. So let's try something new here. Guess what he does? Offering box. I've been to fellowships where they have an offering box in the back. You ever been to a place like that and you wonder, where'd they get that? Right here. God says, take a box, drill a hole in it. People want to give, put the money in the box. Amazing. When we were in Vermont for 12 years, another God story, you know, and I don't mean to bore you with God stories, but for 12 years, had a box in the back with a hole in it. It's amazing how God took care of the fellowship for 12 years with a box in the back and a hole in the box. We were in a church that was 200 years old, built by President Taft's family, 1817. It was below zero many times. And we had single pane windows. If you're from back east where it gets cold and snowy, you know single pane windows aren't good. No insulation. It had a roof that leaked. And all of a sudden, after we had been there for 3-4 months, the lady that was the last surviving member of this church came up to me and said, "How would you guys like to have this church?" And I said, "How much?" And she said, "Free." And I said, "That's right within our budget." True story, God story. And so we lived actually for 12 years week to week with the tithing. God provided for the family, for everything we needed. The roof was leaking, and we went and got a bid, $13,700 for a standing seam roof, beautiful metal roof. We were about $13,700 short. No problem. Myself and three elders went away for an overnight prayer meeting. Didn't tell anybody in the church. We prayed overnight, came back, got a quote on the roof. Nobody knew. That week, I went to the mailbox. A check from Florida, $10,000. A check from California, $3,700. Exactly $13,700. And nobody knew but God. In another instance, we had a big wood stove that I would have to light at 3 o'clock in the morning to get the building warm by the time the sheep got there at 10 o'clock in the morning. I used to always say, "Lord, wouldn't it be nice to have forced air heating in this place?" Again, forced air heating was a whole lot more than we had money-wise. And so we prayed. I was doing a wedding on a Saturday morning, just a small little wedding, and I saw the the church attorney standing at the back door waiting for me when I was finished. I went back and he says, "You won't believe this." I said, "Oh, I probably will." And he pulled out an envelope and he said, "They had a fund set up in this church a long time ago that if anybody would come here and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would give this money to that church." And he handed me a check for $30,000. So we started to look for quotes on a heating system. This is amazing. I've told you before stories about how dead and dry it is back there. Nobody would even come and give us a bid on a heating system. They wanted nothing to do with us Christians at Calvary Chapel, West River Valley. I was bumming. We had the money. I'm going, "Lord, what's going on? You know, we can pay cash to have the heating system put in." And so I was bumming, and I got invited to speak in New Hampshire. My friend came over from New Hampshire and spoke at our fellowship. There just happened to be a guy that visited from Calvary Chapel, Boston. And he's sitting upstairs in the sanctuary looking around at the vents. And he went downstairs for fellowship after. And he asked one of our ushers, "Where's the pastor?" "Oh, he's away speaking. How would you like me to come next week and put a heating system in for you? Here's my card. Have him give me a call. And we'll come back next week and put it in." He showed up on Wednesday. And by Sunday morning, we flipped the switch. Had forced air heating downstairs and upstairs. And it was free. He says it's a gift to the Lord. So, do we have to beg for bread? I think that people that beg for bread get ripped off. They don't get to see the hand of God. I tell you, for 12 years, Tina and I could write a book of the things, the God stories that He did over and over and over and over. Because God is real, God is alive. And as long as we walk by faith and not by sight in obedience to Him and allow Him to lead and guide and direct His church, He provides all of our needs according to His riches and glory. And that's either true or God's a liar. And you know what? We have seen that God is true. He's always true. And even as David said, "I am old, I was once young, and I have never seen God's people beg for bread." You will never see God's people begging for bread because He is still Jehovah Jireh today. Verse 9. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in it. I hope I didn't bore you with the story. He bored a hole in the lid and set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priests who kept the door put all the money that was brought into the house of the Lord. So it was, whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, probably was sticking out the hole or something, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up and put it in bags, counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. And then they gave the money which had been apportioned into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and the stone cutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damage of the house of the Lord, and for all that was paid out to repair the temple. You know what's fun about going into a 200-year-old church is that all of a sudden people with talents begin to pop up. People that can paint, people that can do whatever, like we see here. You know, we have the carpenters and the builders and the stone cutters and all. The church was so old and so filled with black smoke for so long that someone on a Saturday morning went into the church and took a rag and scrubbed the ceiling in one little spot and found out that there was a beautiful white tin, molded tin ceiling under all of this soot and smoke. So we got scaffolding, went in, and we cleaned the whole ceiling from front to back, painted it white, and you wouldn't believe what it looked like. Then we sanded the floors. Someone had come in and painted the pews Smurf blue. We sanded them all down. There was beautiful cherry wood under the rails on all of the pews. We got rid of the horse hair cushions. You guys haven't made. You ever sit on horse hair cushions? You have to find a lump that fits, believe me. We got rid of those. We got brand new cushions, carpet. It is amazing what God did without even asking for one penny, because we had the stone cutters, the masons, the carpenters, the builders. The body of Christ is to pitch in and to work and to labor. We had some great times just taking care of the Lord's building. As we know, the church is not the building, but it's the people that worship there. But I always have been a firm believer that if it's God's, we keep it nice. This isn't our building. It belongs to our Jewish friends. But, you know, we try to do the best we can to take care of this place. And it's so wonderful when God begins to work. And so we see here how all of a sudden they begin to take the money and use it for all of the needs. And you see things starting to come together. And so Jehoiada the priest all of a sudden goes off the scene, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And he dies about this time. 130 years of age, ripe old age of 130. He was so loved that he was buried, according to 2 Chronicles, with the kings of Judah. When when his mentor is no longer on the scene, Joash begins to reveal his true heart. Something goes awry here when all of a sudden the high priest is gone. And it's now that he begins his backsliding as he exposes the shallowness of his faith and his lack of leadership. Verse 13, however, there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver and trimmers and sprinkling bowls and trumpets, any articles of gold or articles of silver from the money brought into the house of the Lord. And what had happened is that Athaliah, as I mentioned before, sent her sons and they ripped off all of these things. There were none of these articles left. But they gave that to the workmen and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. Moreover, they did not require an account from the men in whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to the workmen, for they dealt faithfully. And again, you can see how God is providing for the people. The priests are doing it the way they're supposed to. And there was accountability. And God just completely transformed the whole sanctuary and used his people to do it. And the money from the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priest. And so God took care of his servants as well. You may ask, what's a trespass offering and a sin offering? These were offerings that were required on behalf of the people to the Lord that was brought, whether it be money or animals, for sacrifice for the sins of the people. And so we can see everything coming back together now. But now with Jehoiada the priest out of the scene, things begin to change. What happens? Well, in verses 17 and 18, we see how Joash begins to sell out. Look at what it says. Hazael, the king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath, and he took it. And then Hazael set his face to go to Jerusalem. And Joash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, the king of Syria. Then he went away from Jerusalem. How tragic. He paid the pagan king off with the things from the house of the Lord so they wouldn't be attacked. How sad. That they would fix up the house of the Lord. That they would bring worship back into the house of the Lord. But he didn't strengthen the people's faith by giving them the word of the Lord or seeking the Lord. I just believe with all of my heart that if Joash would have sought the Lord would have given them tremendous victory over Hazael, the king of Syria. But what had happened? The guy was a turncoat. He sells out. And all of a sudden, the last we see of him here is he goes away from there to he goes away from Jerusalem. He just walks away. His problem? No faith. No commitment. His mentor wasn't there. Don't we call this something like codependency today? Who do you trust in when things get tough? Where do you go? You go to flesh and blood? Is your faith and trust in some spiritual leader? Or is your faith and trust in the true and the living God? How tragic it is. Even after his best friend, his mentor, had left, that he was so ungrateful to him and to his wife that saved his life, that he turns away from God. What a bummer that he had no faith. He had no commitment to the Lord. To the husband and the wife that hid him and took care of him. They had a son named Zechariah. According to the 24th chapter of 2 Chronicles, their son, Jehoiada the priest's son and his wife's son, went to Joash and warned him and told him to repent, and he had Zechariah stoned. This guy really backslid. The people that taught him the word of the Lord, the people that nurtured him and fed him and brought him up and protected him, he turned away and he betrayed them. How sad. What happened? The seed of the Word of God did not penetrate his heart. That's why in Matthew chapter 13, in verses 1 through 9, Jesus gives a parable of the sower and the seed. Let's take a look at it. Put your bulletin or your ribbon in there. Let's turn right to the Gospel of Matthew. And let's see, according to God's Word, what the real problem was in Joash's life. Familiar parable? One of my favorites. The day that I got saved, I read this and I thought, Lord, I know what I want. When we finish this little parable here, let's see what your heart says. Let's see what you want. Chapter 13, verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And then he spoke many things to them in parables, parabole. What this means, a parable is a physical truth with a spiritual meaning. They were an agrarian society. They knew all about farming and stuff. So he's going to speak to them on their level. Jesus had a wonderful way of doing that. Notice what he says. Then he spoke to them many things in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. And the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Thirdly, some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others, the fourth type, fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, if you skip down to verse 18, Jesus, to his disciples, gives the interpretation of this parable. Notice what he says, verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. So the first type of soil we see here is the soil of a person's heart that is so hard that the word of God does not penetrate it. I call these folks human bird feeders. It's because the seed just sits there and the enemy comes and steals it away. Verse 20, type 2. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word. Notice, in each instance, every single one of them heard the word of God. And immediately receives it with joy. This is the emotional people in the church that hear it, they get all excited. But notice, yet he had no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. An interesting thing happens, and I learned this in New England because there's lots of rocks in the soil. As a matter of fact, you know those little stone walls they have all through New England? You know where those little stone walls came from? Our forefathers had to dig up the fields, get all those rocks out of the field, and they used the rocks to build the border lines. Stony ground. And when you have rocks under the soil, you plant seed, the sun shines, and the rocks heat up with an incubating effect, and all of a sudden the seed begins to sprout and germinate quickly. But because the rocks are there, the roots don't get deep, and it withers right away. And Jesus is talking about the person that comes and hears the word of God, and they go out there, isn't that cool? Wasn't that exciting? Isn't God great? But yet, because it says here of the tribulations, of the persecution of the word, immediately they stumble. Relationship out the door. Third type, 22. But he who receives seed, again, seed is what? The word of God. Among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world, of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Third type, heard the word. Same thing, germinates, begins to grow, comes up, but look what happens to him. The cares of the world, things that steal people's hearts away. If everything that you have was taken away from you, what would be left? What would be the real you? I hope it would be your relationship with Jesus Christ. Because the cares of this world, the things of this world, and the deceitful riches can be gone just as quickly as they come. Bingo. And I would hope that, again, you would have ears to hear and that you would see tonight that the third type of soil is not something you want either, where the cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches come in and choke the word out and becomes unfruitful. Fourth type, 23, but he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces. Look at this. Oftentimes people say, well, it was 30, 60, 100 fold. Is that the way that Jesus quotes it here? Mm-mm. He puts the big harvest first. 100, 60, 30. Don't settle for 30. He said, hey, you can have the 100 first. And what he wants you to do is to hear the word. Receive it in your heart on good soil. Allow it to bear fruit 100 fold, 60 fold, 30 fold. But it's your choice. You see, Joash had a choice. Hard soil, stony soil, weeds. What we need in the body of Christ is to get the weeds out, get the rocks out, get the soil plowed up so that we can have good, fertile soil to receive the word of God and so that we can bear 100-fold fruit and 60 and 30. 30 is cool. I don't know about you, but I want 100. That's not covetous. And I think it's so important that you check the soil of your heart tonight, because it can change. And you know what? If you get the good seed in the good soil, miracle grow. Right here. Miracle grow. We're talking the real miracle grow. Back to 2 Kings. Tonight, the story of Joash is a warning to the church today, don't you think? Man, to me, this is heavy stuff. But I need heavy stuff every once in a while. It seems as though 1 and 2 Kings has been nothing but heavy stuff, but I need it. We all need it. If we didn't need it, God wouldn't put it in His Word. If there wasn't a possibility of some of us in this place becoming a Joash, God wouldn't have put this in the Bible. But because there is that possibility of your faith being shallow, like Joash, or being codependent on someone in the church or some other person, rather than being wholly dependent on the true and the living God and Jesus Christ as your Lord. God puts this in here for a reason. Do you obey God because you have to, or do we obey God because we want to? You see, Joash did it because he had to, because Jehoiada was there. Mr. and Mrs. Jehoiada. He was around them all the time. But once they were off the scene or out of the scene, then things began to change. You see, I believe that Jehoiada was just, as Warren Wiersbe says, a religious prop in the life of Joash. What do you mean, Pastor Joe? I believe he just leaned on Jehoiada. It was just this religious prop holding him up. And when the prop was gone, he fell down. He fell into sin. When the prop was removed, down he went. What is it that's sustaining us in our own personal relationship with the Lord? Guys, is your wife your spiritual prop? I see that happen a lot. I see oftentimes the wife is the spiritual pillar in the family. Wives, is your husband the prop? You see, it is so important that you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Why? Because God has no grandchildren. Only children. You can't get in on somebody else's coattails. You can't have a Jehoiada that's going to get you in. Jehoiada can't get you in. Only Jesus can get you in. Oftentimes we see kids in a Christian family that are propped up by their parents, but then they go off to college. And all of a sudden the prop falls out. They get off into all this stuff. Who are you leaning on? Oftentimes programs. People do great in the program. But what happens when you leave the program? Are you relying on Roman and Becky? Are you relying on Pastor Joe? Are you relying on Matt at the mission? Or who are you relying on to prop you up? It's so important that Jesus Christ props you up. Is God's word in your head or is God's word in your heart? Has your life been transformed? You need your own faith to walk by. We need to walk with Him. Why? Because it's all in how you finish. Verse 19. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? You might read it for yourself, chapter 24, 2 Chronicles. And his servants arose and conformed a conspiracy and killed Joash in the house of Milo, which is down south to Silla. Again, 2 Chronicles tells us that they took his life because he took out Jehoiada's son, Zechariah. God's judgment came down on Joash. For Josachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants struck him, so he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. How sad. He was buried in the city of David. He wasn't buried with the kings. Jehoiada was. Jehoiada wasn't even a king, but he was buried with the men of God because he finished well. Guys, gals, we need to finish the race well. That's what the message is all about tonight. And again, God gives us examples of those that start off great. Samson, man, he was a stud, strong man. But he had a weakness for women. It was this weakness for women that caused him to be blinded, poked his eyes out. Then they bound him and they treated him like an animal grinding grain. The moral of that story is that sin will bind you, blind you, and make life a grind to you. How about Solomon? The foolish wise man. Again, had all the wisdom that the world had to offer, but yet couldn't control his own flesh. 700 wives, 300 concubines. Whew. Man, can you imagine? Solomon, get in here. From 1,000 women, man. Woo! Life is all about choices. How about you? How deep is your faith? Is it your own personal faith in the true and living God based upon His Word? Is it an intellectual relationship? Or is it a life-transforming relationship in your heart? What's propping you up? What's going to carry you through the rest of the race? Because we're very, very close to the finish line. And you know what? One of the hard things about ministry, ask anyone that's in ministry, is watching those along the way that drop out of the race. Disqualified. Didn't compete according to the rules. Sometimes, man, it's the ones that are just burning, man, fired up. But they burn out. It's all about persistence. It's all about consistency. It's all about commitment. It's all about just taking today straight ahead. Like Charles Spurgeon says, it was persistence that got the snail to Noah's Ark. It's not about how fast you get there. It's that you're on the right path and you cross the finish line. You may be a snail getting there, but you know what? Those nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ are waiting to embrace you and I when we cross the finish line. Run the race, fight the good fight, and keep the faith. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you love us enough, Lord, to challenge us. And Father, I've certainly been challenged this week. And I pray that each and every one of us, as Paul said, would examine our lives and heed the challenge. That's not to beat us down, Lord. It's to build us up. Again, so that we would have that good soil. That we would have the Word of God deeply rooted within our hearts. And Lord, that we would, every one of us in this room, bear 100-fold fruit. And 60 and 30. I pray, Lord, that we would be wholly dependent upon you. That's the way that you created us, Lord, to cleave and to cling to you, the true and the living God. And so tonight, we thank you for the loving way, Lord, that you challenge us with your word. We thank you for these loving reminders that you give us. And I pray, Lord, that we would heed your word. And Lord, that when that day comes, whether it be crossing the finish line through death's door or the sound of the trumpet, that we would hear those precious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest." Thank you, Lord, for your grace, your love, your mercy, which endures forever. In Jesus' name, amen.